When you were a child, did you ever have anybody ask you the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, that was a fun question to be asked as a kid, wasn't it? I mean, it would just get your imagination going. Some of us wanted to be astronauts or professional athletes or doctors or nurses. Something exciting, though, something fulfilling would always come to mind when we'd be asked that question, what we wanted to do when we grew up. Did you know that God has a plan for you concerning what He desires for you to do when you grow up as a Christian? It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. There Jesus said, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." The most exciting thing that can happen to us as believers in Jesus Christ is to be about the business of being involved with the only two things you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever: the Word of God and people. It is our job to bring these two together, to connect them together. Well, the big question we can ask ourselves is, how can we do this most effectively? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to get an answer to that question that I believe will be a little bit different than the average message you probably hear on the whole subject of being a witness or on personal evangelism. A study that we could call a New Living Translation. That has nothing to do with a Bible that you can buy at a bookstore. That has everything to do with the work that God desires to do in your heart and my heart. We're going to see that God desires for us to become Exhibit A of the reality and power and goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to make you and me into a living Bible. And we'll see three steps that can get us along the way in this amazing process that God has for us as His people. First, we'll see this morning the presentation of a New Living Translation. We'll see some instructions for a life of ultimate impact. Secondly, we'll see the power of a living translation. We'll catch some instructions in terms of an Old Testament picture that can cause us to really see the glories and the beauty of this ministry God has given to us. And finally, we'll see the process of a New Living Translation. How God can take people like you and me right where we are and make our lives into that beautiful, awesome demonstration of the goodness and love and truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and to make us more of that witness that He calls us to be. Father, we bless Your name for the glories of serving You. And we thank You, Lord, that being a witness is not something necessarily that we do for You. It's something that You make us. It's a work that You do within us from the inside out. I pray this morning that we would come to understand that. I pray, Father, that You might even be able to show us where religion has crowded out or even veiled the message of Christ within our lives. And that the glories of a new relationship with You, the relationship we have with You through the Holy Spirit, would be clearly understood. Thank You for that transforming work. Thank You, Lord, that each and every day is an exciting opportunity to see You at work within our lives and You touching the lives of others through us. Let us not fail to completely embrace these opportunities as we have the opportunity to do so. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in 2 Corinthians, as the name implies, 2 Corinthians is a follow-up to the letter of 1 Corinthians. That was probably the most brilliant deduction you will hear during this study today. But in order to understand 2 Corinthians, you really do have to understand a bit about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was the Apostle Paul's letter to a church that literally had everything. They were not lacking in any spiritual gifts. They had been founded by the Apostle Paul. They had very excellent leadership that Paul had selected, but they also had a few other things. They had divisions within the church. They had doctrinal distortions that were going on. They had a misplaced sense of tolerance for sin. And so the Apostle Paul, writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, I'll tell you, it was probably pretty tough stuff if you'd been among the first in Corinth to receive this message. And so Paul writes this follow-up letter. Basically because the Corinthians, by and large, received 1 Corinthians with a good heart. But there were those in the church at Corinth that were probably, well, a little ticked off at the Apostle Paul. They probably had the same response that we often have when God puts the finger on us and starts to deal with areas within our life. Oh yeah? Says who? And so this threat of rebellion, this undercurrent of resistance, is largely what the Apostle Paul is going to be dealing with within the letter of 2 Corinthians. However, he begins the letter of 2 Corinthians in a very gracious way. The first five chapters of 2 Corinthians are devoted to the comfort of God. And I believe that Paul was writing these things to those at the church at Corinth who were really getting it, who really understood what the Lord was calling them to do and to be as a church. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 the importance of receiving God's comfort for ourselves. As we got into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we saw how God's comfort is key to reconciling even the most difficult relational breakdown. But as Paul wrapped up 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he began to speak of the ministry that God gave to him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, he wrote, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other of the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul is basically saying God has given us one ministry, and that is to hold out God's truth without fear or favor. He likened that ministry to having the aroma of God around you. You know, when you've got a certain aroma around you, people are either going to like it or they won't like it. They'll either accept it or they'll reject it, but they can't avoid it. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about there. That's what Christ had made him. To him, ministry, catch this, wasn't something that he did because he was exerting himself or because he had certain techniques he was practicing. Rather, it was the overflow of him being in the presence of God. Him being in the presence of God, him understanding God's truth, made it just absolutely essential that he share that truth. And so, everywhere they went, God used them to diffuse that knowledge of Christ. Now, as we begin chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul, in a sense, explaining why he has described himself in this way. He writes there, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Notice Paul is saying, look, I'm not explaining this ministry to you because I'm trolling for compliments here. I'm not looking for you guys to give us the attaboys or the pats on the back. I'm not looking for a letter of commendation from you. I don't need any of that. Why? Well, look at verse 2. Paul says, "For you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." See, the Apostle Paul basically was saying, I don't need anybody else's recommendation about our ministry because you're our recommendation. The work that God has done in your lives should speak volumes to anybody about what our motives and what our practices are in the ministry. And you know, I think there's a really important insight in this passage for us. Have you ever heard the old expression, a man is known by the company he keeps? I think that's true. Birds of a feather do tend to flock together. But you know, there's a corollary to this that I think we need to pay attention to as well. I believe a person is not only known by the company they keep, but a person is also perhaps even better known by the influence they have on the company that they keep. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27 and verse 17, Solomon, writing there, had a very interesting thing to say about human relationships in both a positive and in a negative way. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Hey, people tend to rub off on each other, don't they? Maybe you run into some people who've rubbed you the wrong way. But the fact of the matter is, God has set up human relations in such a way that we tend to be affected by the relationships we have with others. If you don't believe that's true, remember back when you were a kid. Remember when your parents were giving you the lecture? You know what that was like. I mean, you'd much rather, if you were like me, just get the punishment than the lecture that went before the punishment. But I remember when I was a kid, you know, there were certain things that my parents would do or certain things that they would say, and I find myself saying, I will never, ever say anything like that. I will never, ever find myself, for instance, boring someone younger than me by starting a story with, you know, when I was your age. But lo and behold, the years go on, and funny how those words start coming out of your mouth. And yet you find yourself saying, wow, where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. We were being influenced. We were being taught lessons, not just by words of instruction, but by example. Lessons that we will carry with us the rest of our lives. The Apostle Paul said that's exactly how we have ministered to you. You are our epistle. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now notice what Paul says there. Very interesting. Paul says, look, your lives are like an open book, whether you realize it or not. People are reading your life. What were they to read in the lives of the Corinthians? Verse 3 says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, here we see in one verse what God's great plan is for your Christian life and my Christian life. God wants to make your life a letter of Christ. You know, when we think about the letters of Christ, I mean, we tend to think in the New Testament, specifically the books that speak about Jesus, we tend to think of the four Gospels, do we not? We say, well, yeah, when it comes to the life of Jesus, if people want to find out about the life of Jesus, they should turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I think that's a great place to start. But do you understand that in God's plan, God, for instance, has a gospel according to you as well? In fact, the gospel according to you probably gets more readership among non-Christians than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John ever will. Because most people will not pick up a Bible and open it, but people will read your life. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when we become Christians, when it becomes known that we are Christians in a certain setting, boy, it sure is a double-edged sword. On the one side of the coin, it's kind of neat because, you know, we find ourselves in a place where God can use us. But on the other side of the coin, it can be really challenging because then non-Christians start watching us like a hawk. You know, I find myself in this situation quite often. I think God has put me in a place, just in the nature of what I do, that I can't really keep my relationship with God hidden very often. You know, like if I run into somebody, meet somebody outside of the church, you know, invariably they say, well, what do you do for a living? And as soon as I say, pastor, well, you know, the cat's out of the bag. I mean, the jig's up. And, you know, it was funny. One guy that I knew from the gym, you know, we were talking, and finally worked up, you know, the conversation worked around to him, asking what I do for a living. I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he looked at me and he goes, wow, I never would have guessed that you were a pastor. And I don't quite know to this day quite how to take that, whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. But the fact of the matter is, once people find out, boy, they're watching. Boy, they're keeping score. And we say, oh, that's so unfair. These non-Christians are just watching me. You know what? It's not only fair. It's God's plan for your life. You are a letter of Christ. And you know what? God wants that letter read. Now, notice it doesn't necessarily say what kind of a letter of Christ you are. You know, we have all kinds of different translations of the Bible available these days. One friend of mine in a Calvary chapel teaches out of the New Living Translation. He catches all kinds of grief from, you know, some of the purists who really say, oh man, it's got to be the New King James, or you might as well forget it. But, you know, the funny thing to me is, you know, it's not so much the translation of the Bible that we read as much as it is how much of that knowledge of the Bible is translated into our lives that God is really concerned about. I remember when I first got saved back in the groovy 70s. You know, the first Bible I ever had was a living Bible. You know, the one with the Jesus people on the cover? And you know, it had pictures in there like the hippies and they're reading their Bibles. And it was really cool to be a Christian, you know. And I loved that living Bible. But little did I realize that God wanted to make that translation one that was applicable to my life. One was accessible through my life. And a lot of Christians never realize that. You know, sometimes, and I think with the best intentions in the world, we say to people, oh, well, don't look at me, look at Jesus, because I'll let you down every time. And yeah, that's true. We all have our faults and our flaws. But you know, we shouldn't use that as a cop-out either. We should be about the business of saying to God, write your truth upon my heart. Make sure that my translation is a clear one. Make sure it's one that people can hang with. You know, that's what I loved about that old groovy The Way Living Bible I had. I mean, I had no biblical background at all before I got saved. And here was a translation of the Bible that was written in language that I could understand. Let me ask you a question. How accessible is your translation of the Bible? When people read your life, how clearly do they see our Lord Jesus Christ? Or do they have to get through a lot of religious gobbledygook to finally find Him? You know, that was one of the fascinating things to me about first getting saved. You know, before I became a Christian, I used to run into all these Christians and they just seemed to be speaking another language, even if they were trying to reach out to me. I mean, they'd ask me questions as a non-Christian, like, hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb, yea verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth? And I look at them and I go, whoa, I don't know what language you're speaking, but, you know, leave me out of it. Hey, we've got to make sure that when people see the Lord Jesus Christ, they see Him clearly, they see Him in an accessible way, and catch this, they see Him in a winsome way. What is Jesus like when people look at your life? Is He harsh and condemning? Or is He gracious and kind? Is He compromising? Or is He clear in terms of the truths that He would share with us? This is God's great work for our lives. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. Notice how this ministry takes place. Verse 4, And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice Paul says something wonderful here. He goes, our sufficiency is from God. Now I know laying out this idea that you and I are to be this living translation of the Bible sounds like a high and holy calling. Maybe too high for some of us. Well, I'm not like that. I mean, people, if they're going to look at me, I'm not sure how much of Jesus they're going to see at all. You know, that's a little bit intimidating. I'm not sure I could ever do something like that. This idea of being ministers of the new covenant throws some people, too. They go, oh, well, this is obviously a passage for ministers. And if someone goes in the ministry, then they need to take that seriously. But me, I'm just, you know, kind of the layman. I'm just going to kick back and let other people do that work. Do you realize that all of us as Christians are called to the ministry? Each and every one of us are called to be ministers of that new covenant. Just as God is writing upon each of our hearts an epistle, a letter of Christ, each of us are responsible to be sharing that letter with other people. Now, before you turn this off and say, oh, that's way too heavy, that's way too much expectation for me, understand what Paul is saying here. Our sufficiency in this comes from God. I'll tell you, that is a load off of my mind. I remember when my first job in ministry was as a college intern at a Baptist church in California. And I remember clearly the night before the first day I started, I couldn't sleep a wink. Because I thought, man, what if I go to this church and there's people there that have these huge problems and I don't have any answers for them? And what if someone starts clinging on to me and saying, no, you're my answer? And what if, you know, there's just real weird people that I don't want to be around? And, you know, I mean, all of these thoughts were running through my head. And how in the world am I going to possibly meet these needs? And, you know, the one thing that the Lord has taught me in ministry is this. Oftentimes we say to ourselves, well, I'd be in ministry if I had the education. Or I'd be in ministry if I had the experience. Or, you know, I'd be in ministry, you know, if you know, somebody put me in a position. But you know what? God is the one who makes it sufficient for the ministry. You want to know the secret to true ministry, the secret to really getting in and becoming the people that God has called us to be. It's found in a very simple but very powerful statement that Jesus made in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. There He said, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing." Now notice that last statement there. That's pretty extreme stuff. Without Me, you can do nothing. We'll say, nothing? That's pretty intense. Well, what Jesus isn't saying is this. He isn't saying that without Me, you're just going to sit in a dark closet someplace and do nothing. I mean, you can be doing a lot of stuff. You can be a busy bee out there for the church, for the kingdom, for a lot of noble causes. But unless you are abiding in Christ, unless the Lord is the one who is doing the work through you, catch this, nothing of any lasting significance will ever be done in your life. Oh, you'll go to a lot of meetings. You'll sit on a lot of boards. Maybe you'll find yourself bored silly a lot of the time. But the fact of the matter is, nothing eternal will happen unless Jesus does it through you. And here's the good news. Jesus says, if I abide in you, you abide in Me, you're going to bear much fruit. I love that image of fruit, don't you? I mean, Jesus didn't say, you know, if you abide in Me, I'm going to make you into a factory, and boy, we're going to crank out some great stuff here. He says, no, you're going to bear fruit. You know, last time I walked through a fruit orchard, I didn't hear any groaning going on. I didn't hear any grunting happening. You know, when an orange tree or a lemon tree or an apple tree decides to put forth some fruit, it doesn't go, okay, it's time to put out an orange. There's one now. Boy, I'm exhausted. Now, how does a fruit tree put forth fruit? Well, it stays in good soil. It's properly watered. It takes in the sunlight that comes from above. And then fruit happens naturally. May I say to you, that is probably one of the most important things that we can understand in the Christian life. If you have a growing relationship with God, if you're spending time with Jesus one-on-one, if you're getting to know Him in a deeper and more personal way, you're not going to have to look around for a position in a church to get involved with ministry. Ministry is just going to start happening. You're going to find yourself, God creating these amazing divine appointments for you where you just so happen to be at a place where you see somebody with a need that you can meet. Or you just happen to run into somebody who has a problem and, wow, you know, this is something that God took me through before. Man, there's a passage in God's Word that really comforted me. Let me share that with you. Or you may just find yourself being perceptive, seeing somebody sitting around looking kind of downcast and low, and you find yourself saying, wow, you know, maybe I could just go over and pray with them. I'll tell you, sometimes most times, that's where the real ministry takes place. You know, when we put together the big program, and boy, ministry is going to happen between this hour and that hour, and this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Hey, don't get me wrong, God can use that stuff. But the real ministry happens when we all understand that each and every one of us are called to be ministers of that new covenant. And personally, gang, I am convinced of one thing. One of the greatest satanic strategies that the wicked one has used to nullify the effectiveness of the church is by convincing us that Christianity is a spectator sport. Christianity is something that the guy, you know, who stands behind the pulpit does, and me, my job is to kind of sit there passively and go, okay, go ahead, you know, okay, I'll put something in the box so he can continue to have a relationship with God. He's excited about the Lord. I pay him to be excited about the Lord. My job is to fill a seat. You know, and we buy into this mentality in the church. We say, okay, evangelism, well, when's Billy Graham going to come to town? Then we'll see some evangelism happen. Oh, yeah, somebody needs encouraging. Oh, don't they have Christian counseling agencies? Let's get them down there, and that's where that will happen. No. God desires His work to be done through all of us. Did you know God has a special ministry for you today? God has a specific thing that He wants to do in and through your life today. Chances are there is a person in this room this morning that you can minister to in a special way if we just take the time and have a heart that is willing to be used. Again, this is what Paul speaks of when he speaks of this idea of ministry. Abide in Jesus, let the Lord Jesus overflow your life and see how exciting life can get. Notice what he says here. He goes on in verse 6, "Who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You know, if we're going to be involved in influencing people's lives for Jesus Christ, we'd better be awfully careful about what we share. Because literally, the decision about what we share with people is a decision of life or death. If you share with people the letter that Paul is referring to here, you are literally setting themselves up for spiritual disaster. But if you share out of the Spirit, you're leading people to life. Now, what's the difference? What are we talking about in this idea of the letter or the Spirit here? Well, again, in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul fills us in. He says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Now, Paul is contrasting two things. He is contrasting the new covenant relationship we have with God with the old covenant relationship God had with the Jewish people. In fact, God promised in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, that this new covenant was coming. And look at the contrast between this new covenant and the old covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, when we think of the new covenant, the new agreement that God has made with us through Jesus Christ, oftentimes our thoughts go back to the idea of the forgiveness of sins. But notice it doesn't stop there. Part and parcel of this new covenant is not our obeying or following God because of this external written code, this do's and don'ts, the Ten Commandments, if you will. It is our following the Lord because He has changed our hearts. Because He has given us a desire to love and to follow Him. He has given us this love relationship with Him that is so precious and so beautiful. Whatever decisions we make in life, we make because we want to be close to Him. And whatever things we reject in life, we reject because we don't want anything to get in the way of that relationship with Him. It's not from the outside in, you see. It's from the inside out. And again, this is a crucial decision. Paul said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does he mean by the letter kills? Well, referring to the letter here, obviously he's referring to the Ten Commandments which Moses brought down from Sinai. And those were a glorious thing. But understand this. All the Ten Commandments could ultimately do for us was not save us, but show us just how desperately we needed to be saved. That's all the Ten Commandments can do. You run into people all the time who say, well, I think I'm going to get to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. You know, I think I'm a pretty good person and, you know, I'm better than average. Sure, I've got my faults and my flaws, but yeah, I think I'm going to get to heaven because I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I'm pretty confident in that. Well, if there was ever a guy who could have made that claim, it was the Apostle Paul. And you know, in the book of Romans chapter 7, we see exactly how this commitment to keeping this external code instead of having this heart relationship with God ended up being a deadly thing in his life. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6 says this, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good." What is Paul saying here? Well, what Paul is saying basically is this, if I can paraphrase him here. He said, you know, here I was, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Talk about religious people. I was the religious of the religious. Spent my whole time studying the law of God. I was around a bunch of people who prided themselves on keeping all 613 Old Testament commands. And I'll tell you what, I was doing just great. Until one day, there I was reading my Torah scroll, and I came across the Ten Commandments. And there was that awful line, "Thou shalt not covet." You understand that one command is different from all the other Ten Commandments in one significant way. All the other Ten Commandments are things you can do externally. This commandment is one you have to keep on the inside. That's what gets us. Hey, I've run into people who say, "I keep the Ten Commandments because I've never killed anybody." Congratulations, you kept that one. But what's going on in your heart? Paul said, I read that verse, "Thou shalt not covet," and I realized something. I covet. Yeah, I imagine he probably read that. He said, you know, I read this thing and suddenly I remembered my neighbor next door just got a brand new chariot and his chariot's better than mine. And why does he have a better chariot than mine? I went, oh no! I just coveted. I just wanted what my neighbor has. You see, this is the sinful nature in action. As soon as there's a law, our sinful nature immediately clicks in and wants to break it. If you don't believe that's true, may I share with you the purest form of the fallen sinful nature you will ever see. It's a two-year-old, particularly a two-year-old visiting the grandparents' house. You know, if you have your average two-year-old and the average grandparents' house, you know, grandma always has I guess it's mandatory, but grandma always has some very valuable and extremely fragile knick-knack sitting on the coffee table. You go to little Billy at 2 years old and you say, "Little Billy, the one thing I want you to do more than anything else is to keep your hands off that knick-knack. Whatever you do, don't touch that." Well, what is little Billy going to spend the rest of the entire day trying to do? He's going to try to manhandle that thing. Because suddenly there's nothing else in the house but that breakable knick-knack. And getting that is like climbing Mount Everest for little Billy. That's the one thing in life you want. Well, that, ladies and gentlemen, is the sinful nature. As soon as God says, "Thou shalt not," we say, "Well, we'll see about that." That's the way we live as people. And Paul said, I was doing really well. Boy, I really wanted to serve God. And then I realized something. It's not just the outside God cares about. It's the inside. I've run into people who say, well, you know, those Ten Commandments, they're pretty hard to keep. But I live by the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Oh, really? You live by the Sermon on the Mount, do you? I usually ask people, have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? You see, if you thought the Ten Commandments were bad, consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, speaking of this internal standard that God was looking for among His people. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect." Here's your standard. You say you live by the Sermon on the Mount? Great. Be perfect. How perfect? Just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The letter kills, you see. It shows us for what we really are, that we're spiritually dead. But the Spirit gives life. And this ministry of the Spirit is so much better than anything the Ten Commandments or trying to be religious on the outside could ever bring to us. Paul says, you know, there was nothing wrong with the law. The law was glorious. But the glory of what God can do from the inside out is so much more glorious. It's not even in comparison. I guess to understand what he's saying here, it's almost like being out on a very dark night with a full moon out. You ever gone for a walk when the moon is really full like that? And it's really crystal clear. It's just kind of an amazing thing. With that big full moon out there, you can almost, you know, see the different mountain ranges and you know, the differences in terrain. And you know, it just almost seems like daytime. And I don't know if you've ever been in a beautiful place with a full moon out. I remember once being in Hanama Bay in Hawaii, this beautiful horseshoe-shaped lagoon there in Oahu area. And being out there in a full moon and just seeing how the full moon just lit up this whole bay as it was going down. It was just a glorious sight. But you know what? The moon pales in comparison to the sun and its glory, does it not? I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen the moon up when the sun's out, but you know, the moon's out there, but you can't really even see the moon because the sun is so much more glorious. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying there's nothing wrong with the law insofar as what it does. It was a glorious thing. It was from God. But this new relationship we have with God is far more glorious, that even what Moses had pales in comparison. Paul was so psyched about this. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." What Paul is saying is this new covenant that we have is so much different than what Moses experienced. Moses would go in and meet with God. In Exodus chapter 34, we are told that Moses would go into the tent of meeting with God, and he would come out and his face would literally shine from being in the presence of the Lord. And that freaked people out. And the people who saw him come out of the tent, they would see his face shining in such a way, they'd say, "Moses, you got to cover that up. It's really disturbing to us." And so Moses covered up. He put a veil over his face for two reasons. Not only to keep the people who saw him coming out of the tent freaked out from seeing the light, but also to avoid, I think, the embarrassment of what would happen when that light faded away and he was just good old Moses again. You see, the old covenant could help you for a little while, but you could never keep it up. That's why I get so concerned sometimes. As a youth pastor, I used to see this. I used to see kids in my youth group who would live from summer camp to summer camp. Their whole spiritual life with God was around this summer camp we would go to this week at Hume Lake. And they would have this big over-the-top emotional experience, and, "Oh, I'm so close to God now, and my life's going to change." And then 2 weeks later, boom, they were right back in their old rut again. The glory had faded away. And I used to wonder, why is this so passing? Why are our lives not just continually transformed as a result of this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because at that camp, it wasn't because they weren't sharing anything that was good, but at that camp, people got the idea that if I go to Hume Lake, then I'll be close to God. You see, it was something they do to be close to God, rather than something that God would do in them. It was the law, not the Spirit. I get real nervous sometimes when people say, "Oh man, I just love being at that service. Man, I come to church and man, I'm so close to God." You know, invariably these people 2 days later are right back in their old struggles again because they're putting their faith in a church service. They're putting their faith in a summer camp. They're putting their faith in a rally and not in a genuine relationship with God. What Paul is saying is this new covenant isn't intended to fade away. It's not intended to be good one moment and then gone the next. And look at what else happened to the people of Israel as a result of that kind of trusting in externals. Verse 14 says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Paul uses this analogy of the veil that Moses put over his face and say, you know what, that veil works both ways. You couldn't see Moses' face, but Moses couldn't see much when he had this veil on either. And those who are trying to be right with God by being religious, by keeping commandments, by having their to-do lists and their to-don't lists, and thinking that that's what makes them right with God, are seeing God's truth just like you would see it if you had a big veil over your face. You can't see it. Their hearts become veiled at this point. Hey, they might be able to quote huge sections of Scripture to you and long, flowing verses, but unless the Holy Spirit changes your heart, unless God changes you from the inside out, if it's all externals, you see, you're blind. Only in Christ is that veil taken away. The veil of legalism, the veil of trying to be okay with God because of what I do, not on the basis of what He's done for me. Oh, let me tell you, it's the difference between life and death, between God's grace and condemnation. Because nobody can be good enough. Nobody can keep up being good enough. But Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He was good enough. And because He laid down His life for your sins and my sins on that cross, we can be as good as He is. Not because we've earned it, but because God gives us that righteous status before God as a gift. That is one of the most important things you and I will ever understand. God doesn't say, clean up your act and come to me. God says, come to me, and I'll clean up your act. Notice how the Lord is going to do this. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And what is this liberty being referred to here? There is incredible freedom in this relationship with God's Spirit to live a new and different life. You see, when I'm motivated by the Lord's love for me, not even my love for the Lord, but the Lord's love for me, when I taste and see that the Lord is good, then I don't need to have my commandments sitting there in my refrigerator with the vegetable magnet. I don't need to have my to-do lists. Because that relationship with God just changes my life. That love that I experience with Him does for me what the law never could. Hey, I imagine I could be a good husband, at least on one level, if I tried to keep the law regarding being a husband. You know, if I just looked at, you know, say, you know, the laws of the state of Arizona concerning the responsibilities of husbands and wives and the legal duties that are involved there, I imagine I could go down the line and say, okay, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. I will not date other people because I'm keeping the law. But what a cold and dead relationship that would be. On the other side of the coin, you know, I don't date anymore now that I got married. Not because I couldn't run out and do that if I didn't want to, because I love Pam so much. See, that's what motivates me to want to be a good husband. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And that's the liberation that God wants to give us in our relationship with Him. We shouldn't come to the Lord and say, oh man, I got to give something today. No, God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if you give just out of the overflow, you say, God, you've been so good to me, I just want to do this because I want to say I love you in this way, then that's an acceptable offering to Him. You see, it's not for acceptance that we serve the Lord. It's from acceptance. And when you've got that, there's incredible liberty. There's incredible freedom that we have in Christ. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, one thing I've found about people that buy into religion or people who invest themselves in a relationship with God is that both of them are involved in a process. Religious people that I have run into seem to be in the process of getting worse over time. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's like people start out being a little religious and then they get a little bit more religious and then they get a lot religious and then pretty soon they're just intolerable to be around. And it always starts small, but then it gets bigger. You know, that leaven works through the whole lump. And it's even happened to me in my Christian life. It's very easy to fall back under the law, fall into this religiosity. I remember when I first started having a daily quiet time with God. How many have a daily quiet time with God? Isn't that a wonderful thing, spending time with the Lord? Just one-on-one. I remember reading this little booklet. It was called 7 Minutes with God. And being a new Christian, I'd never heard of spending time with God like that. And so it gave you like a little acrostic to pray through so you could stay on track in terms of praying. Your mind wouldn't drift. And, you know, for the first minute and a half, it was devoted to adoration. And then for the next 2 minutes, it was confession of sin. And then for the next minute or so, you'd thank God for different things in your life. And then the rest of it would be supplication. Well, I started out with my ACTS, 7 minutes with God, and it was good. Oh, it was a blessing. And you know, 7 minutes just wasn't enough. And pretty soon it was like 10 minutes. And then 15 minutes. And man, I remember one time I was just praying through this and I looked up and man, an hour had gone by. But then the law started creeping back in. I prayed for a whole hour. That was really neat. God must really be happy with me now. But what happens when I don't pray an hour? Is God less happy with me? Well, I better pray an hour, you know, and so I find myself praying along and, you know, I'd be done talking to God in 7 minutes and then I had 53 more minutes to fill up and oh, Lord, I really love you. And gee, I got to go do the laundry a little bit later. And oh, yeah, I was talking to you, God. And yeah, Lord, you're really great. And man, I wonder how the Dodgers are going to do this year. And, you know, I mean, just as long as anything to fill the time. And then something else happened. Here I was doing my bit, having my hour with God, you know, and or at least I thought it was with God. But, you know, then I noticed, you know, there were other Christians around. I'd say, hey, do you have a daily quiet time? They go, what's that? I go, oh, you don't have a quiet time? I can't believe anybody would be a Christian. They didn't have a daily quiet time with God. And suddenly I'm looking down my nose at other people based on whether they were doing prayer the way I was doing it. And finally God just said, knock it off. I'd rather you not spend time with me at all than go through all this stuff. You know, religion starts small, but then it takes over your life. And it never leads you to be more like Jesus. It always leads you to be more like the Pharisees. Who wants to go there? I don't. Oh, but the Spirit also has a process for us. Look at this beautiful declaration. But we all with unveiled face, we don't have that veil of self-righteousness, that veil of spiritual pride, that veil of religiosity in Christ. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Oh, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we see God through a mirror darkly. You know, we don't know all there is to know about God. Even having God's Word and the Holy Spirit here, there's still so much more about God that we have to learn, which we will learn when we see Him face to face. But we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The word transformed there is the Greek word metamorpho. It's the word we get our term metamorphosis from. That means to utterly and totally change something from one thing completely into another. Do you realize that's what God's doing in your life when you walk in the Spirit? That is the glorious prospect we have as Christians. Every day we walk with the Lord is another day where the Lord changes us and transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. To become like Him in our character. Every day is an opportunity to grow in that direction. What's our job? We are to behold the Lord. We're just to look to Him. We're to say, Lord, I can't do this, but You can do it. I just want to focus in on You. I'll tell you, you want to grow in your walk with Christ? Look at Jesus Christ. Stay focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Let Jesus occupy your thoughts. I mean, that old saying, what would Jesus do? Yeah, that's a great place to start. But how about what would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? What would Jesus share? Oh, I'll tell you, the more you look at Jesus, the more you grow. And the more you grow, the more you taste and see that the Lord is good, the better it gets. Gang, this is our destiny as believers. A beautiful passage of Scripture found in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Writing there, the Apostle John said, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So what is it? Is it religion or relationship? Is it knowing the Lord personally or following some list of commands? Is it dying to ourselves or propping ourselves up in spiritual pride? This is a decision we have to make every day, gang. Every day we need to just come to the Lord and say, May Your Holy Spirit do in me and through me far more than I could ever try to do for You, Lord. You pray that, your Christian life will get exciting. And people will see a clear and accurate representation of Jesus Christ in you. You will be a New Living Translation. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And we praise you, Father, that you love us. And we thank you, Lord, for this prospect of becoming more and more like Jesus over time. Lord, wherever we are today, we pray you would search our hearts. If we become religious, if we've allowed the law to creep back into our lives and not rely on your Spirit, forgive us. And now we turn to you. And we thank you, Lord, that we could be celebrating communion like this. Because in communion, we are reminded, in no uncertain terms, that our relationship with you is possible, not because of what we've done for you, but because of what you've done for us. Sending your Son, whose body was broken, even as the bread is broken, whose blood was shed, even as we drink this cup, we remember Jesus shed blood to save us. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. In His name, amen.